Privileged to hear from my brother Bob Goodman this morning, and he's chosen a very interesting, very profitable subject for our consideration this morning. His subject is the character of Paul. The character of Paul, Brother Bob.
Well, good morning, everyone. Another beautiful spring day, as we were noting yesterday. And a beautiful day to be gathered together with those who like precious faith. We had a very blessed study this morning. And we thought for the next short period of time, we would look at some of the characteristics of the character of Paul. And we will do so in reviewing many of his writings and many of the significant events in his life. Now, as we assembled this material, we realized we could really spend 5 or 6 or more hours really talking about the character of Paul, but obviously we had to pare that down, so we're going to do some of the highlights. Now, why is there so much written about Paul? Well, the reason is that Paul was a very prolific writer. I guess we could say he was the most prolific single writer in the New Testament. And so we will open with agreeing that perhaps Paul would give it to us today. And, you know, it's been said that there's a lot that can be said by the way that someone says hello. You know, if you go to a salesperson, they'll say that the way someone greets you, you can read a lot into their character just by the way they greet you. And so we're going to give you a somewhat modified greeting that we think Paul would give us today. To all that be of the Orlando Bible Students Church, those from Orlando and Castleberry and Winter Park and Longwood, and Altoona and Port Orange, and from those who are called to be saints, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf at the growth of your faith, your abounding labors of love, your patient endurance, and of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, keeping you continually in my prayers that the work that has begun might be completed according to the will of God our Father. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now you might ask, well, okay, which of Paul's writings did we get this from? And the answer would be basically we merged together the greetings in all of his letters. So this would be fairly typical of the type of thing that the Apostle Paul would say in greeting the brethren. From this we can see his greeting exudes love, sincerity, and dedication. You know, as we think around the country to different brethren, and we can think of different brethren in each ecclesia around the United States, we can think of a very similar character that would be given. But probably if we had to summarize Paul's character in totality, the thing that might stand out the most might be his sincerity. Paul was a very sincere and zealous brother. Paul was extremely sincere both before and after his conversion. Now, why do we say that? Well, because he had sincerity and conviction. And this was probably one of the major themes in his life, one of his strong points. If you'll turn with me to the 7th chapter of Acts, we're going to review the account, and we're all familiar with this account, and this is the stoning of Stephen. And this is the first time we have a mention, by the way, of Saul, later who we became known as Paul. We find this in Acts 7, verses 54 through the end of the chapter, and Acts 8:1. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth, very distressed. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing before the right hand of God. This is, of course, was at the stoning scene that we're talking about here, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. You remember this was Paul's name before his conversion. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep or went into death. And then we go on to Acts 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this was a very turbulent time in the church, and this is really our introduction to Saul. Even in his persecution phase, he had tremendous sincerity. He was very sincere in what he was doing. He thought this was for the good of the Jewish religion. And it's interesting and a little bit ironic that ultimately the persecution that he was giving out was what was meted back to him, and that's ultimately what sent him to his death. This all changed when he saw the light on the road on the way to Damascus. And this is chronicled for us in Acts in the 9th chapter in the first 23 verses. And Saul yet breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were of men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So once again, he's very sincere and zealous. He wanted to persecute the Christians. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go to the city, and it shall be told unto thee what thou must do." And when the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man, Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were open, he saw no man. So he was blind. And it's kind of interesting. This was a miracle. This blinding light affected only him. Those who were with him didn't see it at all. They heard the voice. They heard what was said, but they were not blinded. And Saul arose from the earth, and his eyes were open, and he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he's basically blind. He's being led blindly to the city. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth." Now, I don't know if we realize this, but this was a period of 3 days that this occurred over. He went into the city. It wasn't immediately that Ananias met him. But it showed us here that it required faith and sincerity on his part. It was 3 days. "And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting a hand on him that he might receive his sight." So Saul was praying. "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem." So Saul's reputation really preceded him. They knew this was not someone that just hated the Christians, but persecuted them and facilitated their murder. And so Ananias is saying, "Well, I've heard of this man, but he's questioning what's happening here. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on the name of the Lord." And Ananias went on his way and entered into the house. and putting his hand on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto me in the way, as thou comest, hath sent me, and thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now Ananias questioned this whole thing, but he did as he was charged. He said, you're not only going to receive your sight, but you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, the actuating power of God. And immediately there fell from his eyes as if it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received the meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of Man. So this experience had a transforming effect on his life. I mean, it was traumatic. It required faith. He was in Damascus for 3 days before Ananias came to him. He prayed constantly during that period, and his prayers were answered. Now he had had a transformation. And this transformation, as surprising as it was for the Christians of that time, was even more surprising for the Jews. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man that destroyed them which were called in his name in Jerusalem, and came hither to that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased more in his strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. What a transformation we had here. Complete transformation from being a chief persecutor of the Christians to an advocate. And can you imagine the effect that this had as a witness? One who had been assisting in the annihilation of the Christians was converted and now a chief advocate. And he would go to those Jews that said, Saul, weren't you persecuting these Christians? And then he would give a convincing, wonderfully convincing testimony that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, who had come to redeem all. And it was so effective that it didn't take many days until the Jews took counsel to kill him. When we think and relate to this story, I think this is where the basis of the expression seeing the light comes from. Because we realize there's a tremendous transformation that took place. We realize that Saul was a chosen vessel who later became Paul, and that he had the characteristics and the attributes, the zealousness, the sincerity that was very, very necessary. Now, it's important also that he left nothing behind to serve the Lord. Once he went through this transformation, he looked only forward. Remember, he said you would find him on that street that was called Straight? He went straight in the way from that point on. He never looked back. If God asks you to give up your house, your car, your family, your work, would you do it? I mean, that's kind of, he went through a complete transformation. Anything that was left behind, if it was necessary, he just left it behind. He focused completely on those things which were false. And God even changed his name from Saul to Paul. Saul meaning asked of God, to Paul meaning little. Now when we think of Paul and his character, we don't think of little. We might think of him as very assured and sincere and all the wonderful characteristics. We wouldn't think of him as little. And yet he realized he had to be humbled before men in order to be usable of God. And this zeal that he had refocused from persecution to bringing forth the message of God. His life became an example of what he stated in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep not the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the leaven of the bread of sincerity and truth. This was the focus of his life. And truth really became, from this point on, this truth that he was given, this light that he had seen on the road, became the driving force in his entire life. So we see that it was a very, very traumatic and transforming experience. Brethren, when we look at our lives, some of us here are young, Some of us are a little older. Some of us are elderly. When we look back at our lives and we see these difficult experiences that we've gone through, we see the deaths, the disappointments, the trauma that we've gone through in our lives. When we look at that in a spiritual perspective, don't we realize that those are the very most important things in our character development? Each one of these things that were put in our path for the development of our spiritual character. You know, when we look at some brethren seem to have trial after trial after trial, and others seemingly don't have so many trials. The Apostle Paul, when we look at his life, we see, once again, trial after trial after trial. But you know, if we look a little, if we analyze the situation, what we see is triumph after triumph after triumph. When we look at the trial aspect, it was kind of negative. Well, that brother has disease. That sister's got problems in the family. That class has trials in their ecclesia. But let's not look at the trial aspect of this. We're all going to have trials. Let's look at, like Paul did, let's look at the triumphs. Let's look at the struggle that occurs and the triumph that results. Let's now turn to Acts in the 13th chapter. And we're going to review in brief some of the incidents that occurred in each of Paul's missionary journeys. Acts 13, 1 through 12. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So this was revealed unto them that they were to start a special work. So that after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And you know, this is part of the reason that, you know, as we have brethren go out on pilgrim trips, we usually do it in pairs. Is I think based on this example that we have here. So he sent them on their way with a prayer. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed there from Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So he was really quite a wise man. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that was what his name meant, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So this sorcerer is trying to come between the proconsul and Saul and Barnabas. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are the child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" What an indictment. He turned to him and pointed right to him and laid it out. "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him. He groped about, seeking for someone to lead him by the hand. What a traumatic experience this was. I want you to note that Paul said, "The hand of the Lord is against you." He didn't say his hand was against him. He wasn't doing the condemnation. It was the Lord that was doing this. He was just repeating it. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed and was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Remember, these early apostles had special powers to perform miracles, and this was one. He blinded this false prophet. He showed, you know, when we look at this situation, it was a power play, basically, if you analyzed it. The proconsul wanted to hear from Saul and Barnabas, and this sorcerer wanted to keep him apart, so it was a power play. And here, the Lord set his standard, and he blinded the false prophet. So the proconsul saw it very, very clearly. How might we react to the same kind of situation if we were challenged? If you went to a meeting and you wanted to talk, and someone said, well, I don't want you to talk because you're a false prophet, and you realize that this person was deceived and evil, we might rebuke them and say, well, I've been an elder for X years, or I've been in the truth for X years. And yet, we look at how Paul handled this situation. And this was a wonderful example of humility. He didn't have to say anything. The power of God did the speaking for him. He could have said, he could have asserted his discipleship. After all, he was called a chosen vessel on the road. He could have said, I'm a Pharisee and a doctor of the law. Remember, he was a very educated man. He was well educated under Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen. And he was very, very well versed on the Old Testament, more so than perhaps any of the other apostles. But he let God do the speaking here. Credentials didn't mean anything. And the way that it played out, that was the most powerful way for God to reveal the truth and to have a convert here. This incident gives us a very important key. There's no need for personal assertion. There's no need to credential. The Spirit of God was speaking through Paul, and that's all that was needed. After this incident, Paul's name, Paul continued on with miracles, and this was well known to all men. At this point, it was apparent to all that Paul was the 12th apostle, and Barnabas really fell from power after that point. Remember, he was the one that was selected of the disciples. But this incident showed that the power of God was with Paul. As a result, the proconsul was converted. And yet, when we look at Paul here, what a wonderful example of humility. Let's go on to Paul's second missionary journey. This we find in the 16th chapter of Acts, in the 16th through the 40th verse. And I'm going to read it according to New International. Once we are going to a place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit, which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you a way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." At that very moment, the spirit left her. What's the situation that's happening here? Well, they were on this missionary journey, and they were being affirmed by a seer, basically, one who saw the future, who was possessed. Now, that wasn't a good situation, because that was not, the Lord would not have anyone believe in soothsayers. And so this bothered the Apostle Paul, and once again he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." So he let the Lord do the work. Now, what's the situation that happened when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone? They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing the city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept and to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in the prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And this is the story that we're all very familiar with. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So you couldn't get any more secure than they were. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, these guys were in the very worst condition in this entire prison. and the other prisoners are listening to them pray aloud and sing hymns to God. What a wonderful witness it was. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. We would call this a jailbreak, I think, in current terms. So the prison was just shaken, the doors opened, all the locks fell off, whole nine yards. The jailer woke up. This was his worst nightmare. And when he saw the prison's door open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. You know, he was charged. You must keep these men in prison. So he was going to kill himself. He figured, well, if the doors are open, the chains are loose, everyone's freed, ultimate accountability. He was going to be dead. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and trembled before Paul and Silas because he was suspecting that they had left. So they had to light a torch and go and remember they're in the inner parts of the prison. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here again, obviously, you know, if I was in this prison, I'd say, well, the doors are broken, the chains are off, it's time to get out of here. But this was not what Paul did. He was there to do God's will, and as a result, his actions were a witness that were much stronger than anything he could have said. Actions speak louder than words. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his families were baptized. So the jailer took personal care of them. Remember, these prisons are not nice prisons like the ones we have today that are, quote, clean and secure. These were filthy things. So he cleaned them and tended to their wounds, and then they were all baptized. The jailer brought him into his house and set a meal before him. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. What a tremendous blessing. There's no bigger blessing for a natural family than that the whole household could share faith in God. So he invited him into his house because he just left the prison behind. "Come on over to my house. We'll take care of you." When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with an order, "Release those men." The jailer told him, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." Tremendous injustice had been done here. And you know, Paul could have prevented this whole prison incident by just invoking his Roman citizenship, but he didn't do that. But now he's got the card that he needs, and he says, "I want them to come personally." Why did he do this? Why did he say, "I want them to personally come and escort me out of town"? Well, once again, it wasn't for his own health. I think our natural tendency would be, "I'm getting out of town. This is a bad situation." And yet he said, "I want them to come personally to escort me out." And the reason was that there was a difference in the way you could treat a Roman citizen versus a non-Roman citizen. They had been treated like non-Roman citizens. Basic human rights: I have the right to throw you in jail. You don't have to be charged. There's no jury. There's no judicial system. I can just throw you in jail. If you're a Roman citizen, they have to be charges, and there would have to be a hearing. So he knew this. The officers reported this to the magistrates. So it's the magistrates that have to do this. And when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Could say alarmed, you could say they were scared or apprehensive, because they realized, whoop, this is a major faux pas. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. They requested them to leave the city. It was quite a bit more cordial at this point. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they were met by the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. So they use the entire situation as a witness. Paul, in this situation, over and over and over again, showed tremendous wisdom. He realized, first of all, with regards to the fortune teller, that she could damage their credibility. Because no Christian would have a soothsayer going before him saying, these are men of God. Because in doing so, that she was leading or lending credence to herself. But he clearly demonstrated by saying, the Lord cast out this demon. He clearly demonstrated that God's power was much stronger than her power. When we think about them sitting in this prison, the thing that comes to mind in my mind is the word joy. They had tremendous joy in being in prison. Now, joy doesn't come from your circumstances. We might think that. I think when we're young, we think, joy comes from my circumstances. I'm at Disney. I'm having a wonderful time. I have joy. Okay? Or I'm doing something I really enjoy. I have joy. Joy comes from within. And the circumstances do not have to be good. So, when we're in a situation at work, and it's really bad, situation's really bad, and has deteriorated, do we have joy? Well, we should. This is the example that the Apostle Paul gave us here. He had joy in the midst of prison. Remember, this was not the Seminole County Jail. This is a prison that there's no bathrooms, there's no lights, no windows. You're bound up in stocks. I think sanitation, everything else was rather non-existent. So the conditions were abysmal. Could you have joy in those conditions? I think I would have a lot of difficulty having joy. And yet, when we look at Paul's character, that's not the example he set. Can we have joy when we hear a diagnosis that we don't want to hear? Can we have joy when we hear about the death of a loved one? Can we have joy when we have adverse conditions in our families? Can we have joy when we're fired from our job? The Apostle Paul set the example here. Under the very worst circumstances, he had joy. And I think this is the example that we have to realize. And it wasn't from the outward circumstances that he found himself in. It was because of what was inside, not what was outside. And that's the lesson I think we see here in this prison scene. It wasn't the outward conditions. He was not laying on a tropical beach. He was in the dregs of a prison. And yet he had joy from within. And that's the lesson. Joy comes from within. It's from within the character. If we're joyful when we're in a wonderful situation, that's because of the outward situation. It needs to come from within. And the Apostle Paul very definitely demonstrated that here. What maturity he showed in this example. Remember, he wasn't that old of a man. He had tremendous, tremendous wisdom. Let's go on and we will continue to look at his third missionary's mission. And we find this in Acts 20, starting in the 16th verse. You'll remember this is when starts, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. So he wanted to be there, what? For what? The memorial. He wanted to be back in Jerusalem. So he's going by Ephesus. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know that the first day that I have come into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me lying in waits of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from the house to house, testifying both to the Jews and those, the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there. What does he mean? By this time, Paul and his message was well known. by this time there were many threats against him as well. Remember, it didn't take long before the Jews conspired as to how to kill him. Now he's going to go back to Jerusalem again. And so he realized it was a very, very serious situation. Save that the Holy Spirit witness in every city, saving bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was saying here, his life really wasn't important. He had given up his life rights. And if we want to know about someone that was mature and consecrated, this was just such a brother. Now, as we think about those in the truth today, we realize there are some other brethren that have similar examples. They're very mature. You know, their number one priority in life, their focus in life, is things of the Lord and service to the brethren. Period. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Kind of sounds like a goodbye letter, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul realized that he was about to finish his course. And so he was giving them great consolation. He was more or less, as they say, passing the scepter onto those that would follow. And necessarily, he was trying to give them strength. For know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of yourselves shall men arise, speaking of perverse things, who draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, in the context of this message, when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive, he's really not talking about gifts. He's not talking about tithes here. He's talking about giving his life. What sincerity we see expressed here. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they were to see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this was farewell. What love is shown in these few verses? What a wonderful testament of his heart. He spoke from the heart, and it was his heart that really caused him to write 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He's saying, don't be grieved that you won't see me anymore. Don't be grieved that I'm leaving the scene. He's saying, you might know the love that I have had for you. And in thus doing, he wanted to nurture that love. He wanted this church to develop in a similar way, that selfless love that expected nothing in return. He wanted to return to Jerusalem for Pentecost so that he could participate in the memorial. And we feel he was following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, certainly not the guidance of men. The guidance of men would have said, stay here. You're safe here. You don't have to go back to Jerusalem. But you see, the Apostle Paul was being led. He had a much higher mission. And so he listened to God and not to men. Now, seemingly, to men, this seemed to be a foolish thing, an unnecessary thing. But he realized that it was very, very necessary. Another thing that we realize about Paul is he had tremendous faithfulness. We read in 2 Timothy in the 4th verse, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He's saying here there's a crown in reservation for him. And he had realized that. He had realized he had overcome his tendencies. He had now triumphed. He had fought the good fight. And he was following in the Lord's course. And he's saying, there's a crown laid up for me. And not for me alone, but for each and every one of the footstep followers who is more than an overcomer and remains faithful even unto death. He was also one who tremendously sacrificed. 2 Corinthians in the 11th verse, 24th through 33rd verses, we read, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, perils of water and perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils of false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and naked. Besides those things that are without, which cometh up upon me daily, in the care of the churches. Look at his example. All of the things he withstood and endured for the Lord. What we see once again is a very mature character here. We see a character that was mature from the respect that he withstood these things in the name of the Lord. Another one of Paul's characteristics that's really outstanding was his industry. We're talking about his work ethic. He was not only busy with the church, but at the times that he needed to provide for his temporal needs, if it was not provided, he worked as a tent maker. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9 we read, for remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. What does this mean? Well, he's saying here basically that he was not a paid-for minister. He had been self-sufficient. This was not that he didn't ever accept gifts, but he was not on the payroll, so to speak, as the ministers are today in nominal Christendom. So he's saying that they labored day and night, whatever it took, so that they could go to the people and give forth the message with sincerity. There was nothing in expectation of return. You know, it's kind of interesting when you go to the nominal church. If the preacher's really good, he brings in lots of money. Right? And Paul's saying here, there was no dependency on your money. He did whatever was necessary so that he could, with sincerity, give forth the word of truth. I don't know if you've been in a nominal church lately. We were in one a couple of weeks ago, and it's interesting because they use whatever means necessary to market. Marketing's the thing now. So they have a contemporary service. You know what that means? You can come in your jeans and your shorts and your t-shirts. And then they have the traditional service. And then they have the child service. And so on and so forth. There's a tremendous marketing effort that's being done. And what that causes is a dependency between the revenue and the message. If the message is not popular, it doesn't bring in the revenue. And so what you find is ministers that preach to the fancies and the delights of many. You find vast musical programs that entertain the congregation. And it's a good show. It brings in the dollars. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, I was sufficient unto myself. If you brought me into your home, if you offered me money, if you did these things, that was fine. But we never asked or solicited funds. The Lord provided. He was industrious. You know, in respect and in conclusion, we see that Paul's life was really modeled after our Lord's life. He went through many of the same similar experiences. Every event of his life, and it's really chronicled in detail throughout the scriptures, name the books. Every event really showed forth his character as an example of sincerity, zealousness, love, faith, courage, wisdom, patience, and industry. He didn't do this. Well, he did. He didn't really do this for himself, and he tells us as much in 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. What he's saying here is he did this as an example for the church, for the elect. That was his purpose. That his life, his example, might be as is described in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. And this is an example for us as well. Ye are epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered unto us,